We are beginning Galatians chapter 3, and we are, I said I was going to make a few more comments on the last few sentences in chapter 2 before we move on. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that through Thy blessed Word, Thou dost not only instruct us, but that Thou comest to us with Thy grace, mercy, and gifts. And therefore we pray that we may have attentive ears and that we may receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week, there's this very important verse, verse 20 in chapter 2. Verse 20 in chapter 2. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He's talking about his baptism. When we are baptized, we're not just put through some little ceremony. When we are baptized, Jesus Christ Himself, in the waters of baptism, joins us to His life, so that His crucifixion is our crucifixion. Alright? And so we are crucified with Christ. We have come to the end of our life as condemned sinners under the wrath of God. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so in the waters of baptism, we are given new spiritual life. Jesus calls it in John chapter 3, being born again. Now, however that phrase is misused in the modern world of evangelicalism, it's still a valid term. The thing that causes you to believe in Jesus is that you have been born again. If you had not been born again, you wouldn't care a thing. Right? So to be born again means to be spiritually regenerated, to be made new, to be joined to Christ, and therefore to be spiritually alive. The person before regeneration is physically alive but spiritually dead. When a person is regenerated, born again, renewed, they become spiritually dead and risen again, so that they are now spiritually alive. So Paul is talking about this when he says, I am crucified with Christ. The decisive thing is that Jesus did something that causes me to be in this condition. I didn't do it by my obedience. I didn't even do it by finding Jesus or making a decision for Christ or any of that well-meaning but misguided terminology. The thing that happened to me is something that happened to me as a passive part of the equation. I was acted upon. So he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm still alive. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The key thing here to being spiritually alive is that I have become one in whom Christ dwells. And therefore, my life as a believing Christian is the result of Christ coming to me. Christ liveth in me.
So,
yeah, physically, I'm still alive as if nothing had ever happened. But spiritually, I have been joined to Christ, and therefore, He now, who lives in me, He is my life. And it's He who keeps me in this faith.
So he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is my earthly life, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
So my life is a life of faith in Christ, who loved me. That's why he came down from heaven. In love for me in my lost condition, he came down from heaven and gave himself up on the cross for me. Alright, and so my life now is all wrapped up in Jesus. You know, it's not me trying to work my way into God's good favor. It is knowing that I don't deserve one bit of favor, but that God lavishes it upon me because of His Son.
So faith, not works. You know, the Judaizers, the people who misunderstand religion and misunderstand the Christian faith,
they always want to turn it into some kind of moralistic program. You've heard politicians and how they talk about faith-based initiatives, right? And that's the most recent way that politicians like to talk about religion. What they really mean is that Christianity is good for society because Christians do good works. Now, as far as it goes, that's true. If every believing Christian were to stop, for example, giving to charity tomorrow morning, everything that helps people in need would immediately collapse. It would collapse. Why? Do you think atheists are giving money to charity? Oh, they may throw a few bones here and there. You know, some of these millionaires and celebrities, you know, they may throw a few $1,000 here and there once in a while. You know, but it's chump change. You know, remember the widow's mite? There's a story of the widow's mite. She was poor. She only had 2 pennies. And she took them both and she threw them in. And Jesus said, look at that woman. She's given more than everybody. Why? Because they gave from their abundance. She gave all she had. Right? And there is Christian faith working in the world. What happens when there's a disaster? There's a tsunami. There's a hurricane. There's a flood. Whatever it is, who are the first people to start throwing money? Christians, right? So far outstripping in terms of good works. Here's what the Christians do. Here's what everybody else does. I'm not bragging or exaggerating. I'm telling you the truth. You can look it up and check it out. It's the Christians in the world who actually put their money where their mouth is and actually do what's necessary to help when people are in need. Alright, so as far as it goes, when politicians talk about the positive impact of religion and how religion is a very important part of our culture, they're right as far as it goes. But Christianity is not really a moral armamentation system. Right? It's not all about morality. It is about morality, but it's not all about morality. It is chiefly about redemption. And all the morality of man counts for nothing if there is no faith in Jesus Christ. So it's important to know that.
Important to know that. And so he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Notice how Paul keeps pushing our attention into Christ and what he has done for us. That's the way a Lutheran thinks. All right? Yes, a Lutheran, we see our sin, we repent of our sin, and we desire to live godly lives for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of our neighbor's need. But our chief concern, the center of our attention, is faith in Jesus Christ and the hearing of his word.
All right. He said, so then he ends the chapter by saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
So it's whenever somebody buys into a false system of work righteousness, right, whenever they fail to understand the gospel, even if they are reputed in the community for being zealous, if they do anything that gets works in between the sinner and God, they are frustrating the grace of God. They are working against the grace of God.
And then, you know, the last thing in the chapter, if righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain.
That is the bluntest way you can say it. If it's possible for me to be righteous before God by my works, then Jesus died for no reason.
Right? I remember one time having a conversation with somebody.
They were thinking of becoming members of the church. But there was one thing that was holding them up, and that was that the husband, he had a problem with the biblical doctrine of eternal damnation. And just like many people, he couldn't understand why we believe that people go to hell. And he thought that it was possible to have a robust and right Christian faith while at the same time not believing in eternal damnation. So he said, so Pastor, what do you have to say about that? And now, there are times in your life when you get asked a question that, you know, you could go in 50 different directions, and you could get into a lot of detail about, you know, this, that, and the other thing, and interpretation of this, and blah, blah, you know, whatever. Misconceptions, all that kind of stuff. But thanks be to God that I kept it simple. That's the catechism. The catechism. Keep it simple, stupid. Right? Straightforward. So I said, well, if there is no damnation, if there is ultimately nothing to fear because of our sins, why did God's Son have to come down to earth and be nailed to a cross and die? If we're going to eventually get to heaven and there's no hell, why did God's Son have to die on the cross for the sins of the world? It may be that the sins of the world are sending people under the wrath and judgment of God to their eternal damnation. And it may be that the Son of God came down from heaven in order to do what was necessary to turn away the wrath of God, the very real wrath of God, and to place sinners under God's grace and mercy. And he looked at me for a few moments and he was going to ask something, and then he said, you know, I never really thought about it that way before. And so to make a long story short, they jumped. But the idea, you know, we're kind of good at holding two mutually exclusive ideas in our head. And these mutually exclusive ideas cause problems for us, but we don't recognize them for what they are. You know, and so we start having mental problems. We start having panic attacks. We start having all kinds of other reactions in our lives because we want to be Christians and worldly at the same time. We want to believe in God, but we want to love the things of the world. And so we have these two things fighting in our brains, and eventually something's going to break. Right? And that's where many mental problems come from, neuroses and troubles, because we are not putting all of our thinking under the lordship of Christ. We are not conforming ourselves to the teachings of the Word of God. What example can I give? The person who believes God's word but thinks that they can explain away and accept evolution. Right? Now you've got two things that say the exact opposite thing going on in your head. Evolution says, and make no mistake about this, this is what evolution says. A lot of stupid people don't understand evolution, right? Oh, yeah, evolution, God did it that way. Evolution means there is no God, and everything happened all by itself. That's what evolution means, alright? That according to time and chance, not God, time and chance, things happened and other things happened, and after billions and billions of years, we are here, and oh, we still think there's some kind of a God. You know, well, we'll evolve out of that one too, right? Evolution says there is no God and that nothing is of any real significance. Think about that. Everything really ultimately is a combination of chemistry and luck. You know, that, we grow up, we fall in love, we get married, and then the evolutionist wants to tell us, well, that's just the instinctual desire to preserve the species. It doesn't mean that love is real. It doesn't mean that anything with any meaning is taking place. It's just that you, like in the springtime, dogs and cats go into heat. Well, that's what happened to you, and you got yourself anointed into marriage over it. Because of the mistaken belief that love has meaning. Right? So, you know, the romantic idea. Your evolution is the killer of romance. Because it keeps saying to us, in all the things that we think are so important and beautiful in life, oh, that's just, right? That's just chemistry. Oh, that's just this, that's just that. You go out and you look at all the stars under the heavens, and some goofy evolutionist is standing next to you and you're feeling your how wonderful God is to have made all of this stuff so that everything is connected to one another and everything is under His governance, and you're having these wonderful feelings of meaning and significance, and your evolutionist friend is like,
that's the main person in the universe. Earth is a tiny speck in the middle of this vast, vast universe.
We are an insignificant species on an insignificant planet, off in an insignificant corner of the universe. Blah, 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 blah. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that the entire universe was created for the earth. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He said that the sun, the moon, and the stars were created to serve the earth. Now, that, whatever you may think, that contradicts the astronomical idea that we are on an insignificant planet, that we are insignificant, that the idea that anything means anything on this tiny little insignificant speck. I'll tell you one thing more. I think that UFOs are hokum. Alright? UFOs are hokum. If there is any real phenomena that people are seeing, they're seeing the same thing that people in the Middle Ages saw as ghosts and goblins. Now, because we're in an advanced civilization, so to speak, we see space creatures. Alright? But it's deception. Deception. Alright? Satanic deception to cause us to doubt the Word of God. So, anyway, getting off on a tangent. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross if it's possible for you to be saved by your works? Yeah.
So, how do in my experience, people who cling to the concept of works righteousness, cling to it in a fairly logical, from a fairly logical position. So how do you logically explain them back around the bush?
Well, logically speaking, you could take two tacks. You could take the theoretical or the practical tack. The practical tack is knock yourself out. Give it a try. Right? Try to save yourself. Right? But be honest about it. Right? What people who practice works righteousness, they're selective. Right? They emphasize the things that they're good at, and they try not to pay too much attention to the things that they're bad at. You know, St. James in his epistle says, he who would keep the law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. One sin makes you a sinner. You know? So, if you want to be a works righteousness person, you got to do it right in word and deed, thought, word, and deed, all the time without let up. Otherwise, you're a sinner. There's the honest. God is holy. Right? He's holy. He cannot traffic in sin. He cannot have fellowship with a sinner. Right? So if you are going to have fellowship with God, you have to be holy. And the problem is, no one can be holy. Right, no matter how hard we bow and scrape, we're always going to be sinning in some way, shape, or form. Now, what these works righteousness people do is they do a little shell game kind of thing. They admit that they're not perfect, but they won't go so far as to admit that they're sinners. So they explain away all their all of their faux pas by saying that, well, they're not really sins, they're just weaknesses or whatever they do. So, you know, the The practical thing is to say to a person who insists that they can earn God's grace by their works, is go ahead, give it a shot, but be honest about it. And pretty soon, you will come crawling to Christ. Right? This is what Martin Luther did in the Reformation. He was a Roman Catholic. He believed all of that Roman Catholic mumbo-jumbo about works righteousness. He entered the monastery because he had a guilty conscience. He knew he was a sinner, and he thought he had to save himself by living a real holy life. And even in the monastery, he found himself to be nothing but a lousy sinner. And he couldn't salve his conscience because one of the gifts that God gave to him was the gift of honesty. And so he couldn't do the typical excuse-making things that most of the other monks would do. And that we do, you know. We have certain weaknesses, and so whenever we are talking about the things of God, we kind of conveniently try not to think about the things we're bad at. You know, we focus on, you know, the positive things. You know, I'm a good provider. I do nice things for people. I raise my kids with kindness, and I'm, you know, I focus on the things that I can do. I don't pay too much attention to the lust, concupiscence, and other wicked desires that constantly arise in my heart and mind. I just push them away. And yet what they are is they are evidence that I'm not doing such a good job in my own self. So that's the first thing I would think about, is just the practical thing. Okay, knock yourself out. Go ahead, give it a shot. But don't be dishonest. Go ahead. And eventually a person, if they're honest, will see that as good as they think they are at least as every bit as much evil as they are good. The other thing, of course, is to take people and to share with them the verdict of God's word and get them to hear it. What does the first commandment say? It says, thou shalt have no other gods. And that means nothing in this world must be anywhere near as important to us as the worship of God. Right. Now, when was the last time you succeeded in that? You see, you only got the first commandment and you're dead in the water. Then, taking the Lord's name in vain, you know, it doesn't only mean cussing. You know, that's the way the word, the self-righteous, that's the way they interpret the law. Because it's easy that way. As long as I don't cuss and swear, I'm keeping the law. Right? But, to take the Lord's name in vain also means to profess faith when you have no faith. Hypocrisy is taking the Lord's name in vain. You join the Christian congregation and you pray and you worship the name of God, but you don't have any faith in God whatsoever. You are taking the Lord's name in vain by covering up an unbelieving heart with an outward profession of piety. Right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That means that God's word is not to be despised, but it is to be held sacred and gladly heard and learned. You see, now, we've just got our duty to God, and we are already, all of us, we're condemned. The law says to us, you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You have taken the Lord's name in vain, and you have despised God's word. because you have often chosen other things instead of it. Right? Or you have ignored it when you should have paid attention to it. You have decided to watch TV instead of study your Bible. So the law of God is saying to you, you get an F. Right? You got an F. Worse than that, you get a zero. You know, you that would keep the law, do you not hear the law? That's one of the things that we'll be getting to later on in the book of Galatians. So you want to be justified by the law. Don't you listen to the law? Right? Don't you listen to the law? And we'll talk about that in its time. So now you want to get to honoring your father and your mother, giving respect and honor to those whom God has placed over you in life. Whether it's, you know, your pastor, your teachers in school, your employer, you know, all the people in life that God places over you, authority figures. Right? He places these people over you, and you are not to despise them and their position, but you are to give them honor, serve, and obey them. Alright? Without forsaking God. So therefore, you know, we've messed that one up. Every teenager has spent from the age of about 12, 13 years old to about the age of 26 to 28 in a constant state of brain damage. Right? I mean, you know, some of you guys have little kids. You know, when those little kids become somewhere around 12 years old, some cautious ones, it'll start earlier. Somewhere around 12 years old, in your children's eyes, you become the biggest idiot on the face of the earth. You become an embarrassment. And they don't want to be seen with you. You know, my sons used to walk, when I'd take them to the mall to buy them something, they would walk away from me so that their friends wouldn't notice that they were with their father. Right? What in the world goes on? This kid who, when you came home from work, is daddy, right? And now all of a sudden it's like, you know. And when you're a pastor, that gets intensified because, you know, most kids, you know, they grow up and the pastor of their church is someone different. But for a pastor's kid, the pastor of the church is their father, who they see when he's on point and when he ain't so much, right? And so they learn early to be a little bit disrespectful of that, you know. So what I'm saying, and this goes on and on and on until somewhere, you know, and now that everybody in the world is an adolescent until they're 30 years old. Now, that's the way the world is nowadays. You have all these mid-20-ish people who used to have wives and kids. All right? They're still living lives as if they're high school students. Right? They have no real responsibilities. Everything has been paid for by them. They are coddled and nurtured. They need safe spaces. And, you know, all of the nonsense that we see going on in the world today, these are all adolescents. You know, if we were back in the 50s, 1950s, 1940s, by the age of 16, you were expected to be an adult. And when you got out of high school, your adult life, with all of its responsibilities, began for you. And if you didn't like it, you better be prepared to lump it. But now, we have people who are essentially, functionally 15 years old, and they're actually 30, right? And they think that nothing has any consequence. It's like teenagers, you know, getting into stupid trouble because they don't think about consequences. They just do a thing because of an impulse. Now we have people doing that until they're 30 years old. Why am I saying this?
I've lost my train of thought.
Oh, the brain damage.
Fourth commandment. Thank you. Anyway, I'm not going to go through all the rest of the commandments. You get the idea. You know, the sixth commandment, we're breaking that constantly. Jesus said, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Right? And he means that. He's not just saying, oh, you know, that's one of those things Jesus said. No, he does. You're guilty of adultery if you lust it. Guilty. You're guilty. You're as guilty as if you'd gone out and done the deed. Right? What Jesus is trying to say is, listen, you can't squeak out from under it. If you're going to hear the law, you better hear it. Right? And that's what Paul's saying. You know, these people wanted to believe that, you know, I'll get circumcised, and I'll fill my pantry with kosher food, and I'll do all of the Jewish-y kind of ceremonies and stuff, you know, because it's so attractive, you know, the Passover Seder and all that kind of stuff. So cute, you know. There was a time in the 1970s and 80s where the big thing was to have Passover Seders in churches on Maundy Thursday. To show the Jewish milieu out of which Christianity came. So we had people reenacting like the Passover supper, and everybody, oh, what's so special? You know? It's called Holy Communion. You know, and it's not the Passover. It was the Passover when Jesus took the Jewish Passover and turned it into the Lord's Supper. And now we have the Lord's Supper. We don't need to be putting yarmulkes on and pretending that we're Jewish for one night. Alright? I mean, if you're Jewish, fine, but, you know, people get so silly. You know, they get so silly. These Galatian Christians. You know, well, we've got to just do these things, you know. And then, you know, keeping the law and believing in Jesus. And this is our salvation. What does Paul say? He says, you have separated yourself from him who called you. Anyway, is that a half answer?
No, that helps. Okay. It seems that there's a lot of sort of cherry picking that happens in those specific scenarios. I'm
going to
keep the law, but I'm going to keep
the cool
parts. Yeah, exactly. I'm not the stoning people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All right, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you.
You numbskulls! Jesus has been portrayed as having been crucified when the gospel was preached among you. That crucifixion is the end of works righteousness. You couldn't do it. The Jews in the Old Testament couldn't do it. Jesus came into the world and did it. He did it. And this gospel about Jesus having done it has been preached to you. Jesus has been evidently set forth among you as crucified. What in the world are you thinking? You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It's like somebody put a spell on you. Something wrong here. And then he says,
This only I would learn of you. I want to know one thing. Tell me the truth now. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain? What's he saying here?
He's saying, listen. Did God give you His Holy Spirit because you kept the law? Or did He give you His Holy Spirit because you believed the gospel? Oh, yeah. You received the Holy Spirit when you believed the gospel. All the law keeping didn't give you the Holy Spirit. So he says, so what you guys are actually doing is, having begun with the Spirit, you're now pressing on to perfection by means of the law. You're living in ultimate contradiction here. It's crazy. You start with the Spirit and then you end up with the law. You know? You start with success and you grasp after failure. Right.
Have you put up with so many things in vain? Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?
You know, we were still in the age of miracles when Paul was writing to the Galatians. Still in the age where the Holy Spirit would manifest Himself in a person's life with certain gifts of the Spirit so that they would know objectively that they had the Spirit. Prophecy, tongues, interpretation, miracles, all those things.
And Paul says, did God do all these miracles and all these things among you because you earned it by your works? Or did He do it because you listened to the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of faith?
And of course the answer is, yeah, He did it to us freely as a gift. We didn't earn it. You know? He gave us the Holy Ghost and proved it to us quite apart from anything that we did. We were a bunch of heathen goofballs, and you came to town and told us about Jesus, and God poured His Holy Spirit upon us before we ever even began to do any good works.
And so Paul is saying to them, don't you see how dumb you're being? And then he says, now he brings in the Old Testament, and he says in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Now, Abraham lived 400 and some odd years before God gave the Ten Commandments. So, God gave the Ten Commandments in 1450 BC. Abraham lives between 2000 and 1800, give or take, depending upon how old. Right? So there's hundreds of years in between Abraham and the giving of the Ten Commandments. But
Abraham was righteous before God.
What made Abraham righteous before God? He believed God's word. Abraham believed God. God made promises to Abraham and gave guidance to Abraham. And Abraham heard it and believed it and trusted it. And that faith in God's word was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. He was not saved by works. God didn't look down from heaven and go, yeah, they all pretty much stink. But that guy over there, now there's an impressive guy. Now, very often what God does is he picks the lamest duck in the bunch and he exalts that one so that it can be clearly seen that it's his power at work and not our human accomplishments. You know, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a mama's boy, and Esau was a manly man, right? This is what you see in the story. Jacob was his mother's favorite. He lived indoors. He was a, you know, if they had computer games in those days, he'd be there with his Xbox, you know, because he was an indoor kind of guy. Esau, he was a sportsman. He was a jock. He was a hunter. He'd be down on Sunday afternoon with his friends at the sports bar watching the game. His father loved him. Oh, he's just my kind of guy. And besides that, whenever he goes hunting, he brings me fresh meat. You know, and so there's that kind of dynamic. And what does God do? He chooses the mama's boy. And he turns him into a great patriarch. Yeah, he has to get some edges knocked off of him. But God always seems to be doing that. To be working especially in the thing that we would dismiss. We would say, not that bad, no. David. David had a whole bunch of brothers. Whole bunch of them. And they all looked more impressive than David did. David was the runt of the litter, and he was the one that, you know, his father said, hey, kid, come here. Take these 10 cheeses and go and bring them to your brothers who are out on the battlefield. You know? So David is the, you know, he's the little guy who has to, like, carry the equipment for his brothers, right? So he goes to the field. And it's there that he's the one who ends up slaying Goliath.
So anyway, we'll stop there with verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is a quote from Genesis 15:6. And it's a very important quote. So, you know, if you have leisure this week, read Genesis 15 and see how that applies. All right.